spent some time already this morning thinking of the occasion of this weekend in our nation. It's certainly good for us as citizens of this great country to remind ourselves of the honor, of the morals, of the principles of liberty that this country was founded upon, and how many have boldly stood and fought and defended that honor and those principles, even in the face of death. And with these things in mind, I plan this morning for us to spend our time in the Word of God, reminding us, first of all, as Christians, as people created by Almighty God, as well as citizens of this nation that God has given us, of a much higher and enduring purpose and honor that we are to keep before us as we live every day for the Lord and strive to be faithful to Him in our earthly duties and responsibilities. And here's the question I'd like to lay before us as we do this. What is our story about? What is our story about? When our earthly journey is through, and you know we've lived our life as long as for as long as God has given us, what will our story really be all about? And you know, for those who have given their lives in defense of our nation and its freedoms, who knew the Lord and lived for Jesus Christ, their story wasn't just about giving their life for our country. And that's a great blessing. I'll speak of one example of that in a few moments. But ultimately speaking, who and what do we live our lives for, really? Who and what do we live our lives for? Who and what do we fight for? What do we fight for? I'm not talking about a self-seeking, hateful, jealous type of fighting. I'm speaking of a fighting for truth and righteousness and goodness and grace and justice. What do we really fight for? Because, you know, it's really a small and empty life that's lived for oneself, isn't it? You know, even unbelievers can understand that. Even unbelievers can appreciate that it's a small and empty life that's lived for yourself. I mean, as you read books and watch movies of historical events, of wars, as you see news stories of veterans being honored and you think of their sacrifice, we're led to think about that. We're led to think about how many have lived and some have died for causes greater than themselves, for the freedoms of nations and people groups, for the saving of lives, for causes of justice and mercy, for the providing of opportunities for others to succeed, for the progress of medicine and science and technology and so on. But, you know, even those things, as good as they are in and of themselves, as much as they might bless many people in the things of this life, they one day will pass away. And so ultimately, whether we're talking about a social or political cause, whether we're talking about pursuits in education or science or the arts, what is our story about? Who and what is it all for? When it's all said and done, what will last? What will endure? What will really matter? One of the things we did on our trip was when we were down in Cincinnati, we took an afternoon and went through the Freedom Center there in Cincinnati, which is a museum dedicated to issues of slavery throughout history and how people have risen up to liberate and those in bondage, different forms of bondage. And I really appreciated the one exhibit we went through was a Nelson Mandela exhibit, and I learned a lot about his life and his story and all that, you know, how God worked through that in South Africa. What was sad was an absence of God, at least that was portrayed in the displays there and all the signs and the writings, even in the Civil War part of it, and the slavery in our country. Just, you know, you think, okay, all this is great and how it's led to freedom, but without Christ, it's still bondage spiritually. eternally, right? What about us? What if our there was a museum and we had a section in our museum about us? What would it say? What would be left? What would be the impression? Well, there's an answer from Scripture to when it's all said and done, what will last, what will endure? It's that which is done for the kingdom of God. That which is done for the kingdom of God. In all our endeavors, you know, in all our work and labor and relationships. Because there's only one kingdom that will endure, and it's the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so it's not just about those who have fought bravely and courageously in wars or pursued excellence in the sciences and the arts or served their fellow man well in some social cause, but those who have done it for the glory of God and for the advancement of the things of His kingdom in the hearts and lives of people. That's what really matters. That's what will endure. That, as the Apostle Paul said, is labor that is not in vain, right? Labor that is done in the Lord. An example of this in the history of our nation is one of, obviously, many, is General Stonewall Jackson. I recently read a stirring account of him and his life and his death, but I was kind of looking for the spiritual things and the things that he lived for. But General Jackson was a man who sought the will of God. If you've read biographies on him, if you've watched even movies put out about him, this is clear. His daily dependence upon Scripture and prayer, his seeking of God's glory in fulfilling his calling as a general in the Civil War. And in reading about this, I read about a pastor who ministered to General Jackson and to his family. This pastor's name was Tucker Lacey. And he was very close to Jackson in the last years of his life and then ministering after his death. And Lacey was powerfully used to minister to many soldiers by simply ministering the testimony of their general that they respected and served under. And I read how many, after Jackson died, were led to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And here's what Pastor Lacey said in challenging soldiers after the death of General Jackson, telling them that his greatest concern was, quote, the salvation of our sons and brothers, the salvation of our dear soldiers. That was his greatest concern in the midst of being a general in battle. And so Lacey pleaded for those who were going back out into battle, many of whom would lay down their lives on the battlefield. He expressed Jackson's heart with these words, "Shall you lose also the life which is to come?" And speaking that if they were to lay down their lives on the battlefield, are you going to lose the life which is to come? "If the sacrifice of the body is demanded, shall that of the soul be made? If time is forfeited, must eternity be lost? The great object for which the Church of God was instituted upon the earth is the same as that for which the Son of God died upon the cross, the glory of God in the salvation of men." With these things in mind, let's turn now to 1 Samuel 17, to an account of a battlefield that's certainly familiar to us. We call it the story of David and Goliath. But it's really a story of something far greater than David and Goliath. This isn't just in here to be a cute little coloring page for kids and, you know, a nice illustration of an underdog story, you know. It's something far greater. And as we see the heart and words of David, it's very clear that it's something far more. It's about something far more than himself, and even far more than the cause of the nation of Israel. We're going to read part of this account. We're going to pick up with verse 26. We're going to go back and look more at the context of this. Obviously, we're not going to deal with everything that's here. But for our purposes this morning, I want to highlight and challenge us in one central aspect of this. So if you'd follow along with me in your copy of the Scriptures, 1 Samuel 17, beginning at verse 26. "Then David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" The people answered him in accord with this word, saying, "Thus it will be done for the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger burned against David, and he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you have come down in order to see the battle." But David said, "What have I done now? Was it not just a question?" Then he turned away from him to another and said the same thing, and the people answered the same thing as before. When the words which David spoke were heard, they told them to Saul, and he sent for him. David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant was tending his father's sheep. When a lion or bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and may the Lord be with you." Then Saul clothed David with his garments and put a bronze helmet on his head, and he clothed him with armor. David girded his sword over his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. So David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." And David took them off. He took his stick in his hand and chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in the shepherd's bag, which he had, even in his pouch. And his sling was in his hand. And he approached the Philistine. Then the Philistine came on and approached David with the shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy with a handsome appearance. The Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine also said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted." Father, as we spend some time this morning meditating and thinking about this account from history, from the history of your people, from your word, this glorious picture of your Son, this glorious account of your honor and your deliverance, Father, may you guide our thoughts, and you be pleased in the meditation of our hearts, Father, that you would bear fruit from this, as we turn to you and look to you for what we are living for and who we are living for. Refresh your people this morning, we pray. Amen. Well, let's first just go over a little background here. We know a lot about Israel and their history, but what about the Philistines? Who are they? The Philistines, we can go all the way back to Genesis, Genesis chapter 10, and see that after the great flood, we know that obviously all the descendants of the earth came from Noah and his 3 sons, because they're the only ones who stepped off the ark and were spared God's judgment. We could go back to Genesis 10 and see there that it explicitly states that the Philistines were descendants of the grandson of Ham, Noah's son Ham. They were cousins of the Canaanites. The Philistines eventually settled in the land along the southern coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And in Genesis, we actually see some friendly exchanges between Abraham and Isaac and the kings of Philistia. By the time of the Exodus, the Philistines had grown into a feared people steeped in pagan idolatry. They were justly under God's judgment, which he had patiently endured for hundreds of years, but now was going to bring upon the immoral and idolatrous people of that area his judgment through the people of Israel. But the Philistines were not conquered under the Israelites in their conquest of the Promised Land under Joshua. And just to go back and read a little bit of that, if you want to turn back with me to Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. We kind of can understand better the role of the Philistines in the life of the people of Israel. End of Judges 2, how we see here how God chose the Philistines to be a thorn in Israel's side due to their disobedience and rebellious hearts. Judges 2, let's pick it up at verse 20. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he said, "Because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not." I think we can see 1 Samuel 17 in light of that verse. There's a testing going on of his people. So the Lord allowed those nations to remain, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations, this is verse 1 of chapter 3, these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan, only in order that the generations of the sons of Israel might be taught war, those who had not experienced it formerly. These nations are the five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, and the Hivites who lived in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for testing Israel to find out if they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers through Moses. The sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters for themselves as wives and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. So God was working through this. God used the Philistines several times in the history of Israel throughout the book of Judges to chasten the Israelites. At one point, the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant, took it back to their city of Ashdod, but it was returned to Israel in an incredible, miraculous display of God's power and glory. And you can read about that in 1 Samuel chapters 5 and 6. And during the reign of King Saul, there were many skirmishes between the Philistines and the Israelites. And here in 1 Samuel 17, we see the war between them on again. This time at the Philistines' initiation behind their champion, Goliath. At this point, their king, the king of Israel, King Saul, had proven to be a spiritual disaster. He had failed to obey God's commands, and God had already chosen another to succeed Saul, David. But at this point, apparently only David and David's family and knew about Samuel's anointing him as king back in chapter 16. And in this time of war between the Philistines and the Israelites, David, the youngest of his brothers, was left behind to tend his father's sheep. Do you notice how his older brother in disdain kind of minimized that? The few sheep back in the wilderness. Why'd you leave them, right? But then look at verse 16. Notice how long Goliath had been coming forward and defying the Israelites and their God. What does it say in verse 16? How long? Morning and evening for 40 days. Think about that. 40 days. Not just two or three weeks. 40 days. Think about this. Day after day after day, morning and evening, and they do nothing. No one goes out to challenge him. Especially their fearless leader, King Saul, right? Even he wouldn't go up against Goliath, and he stood head and shoulders above the rest of the men. And then we see David introduced into this scene, who would, of course, prove to be God's answer to Goliath's challenge. Israel would fail the test. Read about that test in Judges, right? They fail the test, but there's one who doesn't. And he's the one who is a picture, a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. But David comes, he's sent by his father to take food to his brothers and see how they're doing, and he sees what's going on. Go up to verse 20. So David arose early in the morning and left the flock with a keeper and took the supplies and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the circle of the camp while the army was going out in battle array, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines drew up in battle array, or army against army. So you get the picture here. Then David left his baggage in the care of the baggage keeper and ran to the battle line and entered in order to greet his brothers. As he was talking with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines. And he spoke these same words, and David heard them. And what's the response of the Israelites? When all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. Not trusting the Lord, not seeking his honor, not what would the Lord have us do, how can we trust his promises? They fled from him and were greatly afraid. Now notice the different response of David into verse 26. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? Why was David prepared to take on Goliath? One reason. Because he understood the real issue at stake. He understood what this was really about. That this battle here wasn't just physical and political and national. It wasn't just about social causes and civil rights. But the great battle here was ultimately a spiritual one. The greater issue here was about the kingdom of the true and living God and his honor. David recognized that there was more here at stake than the defeat of Israel. Goliath was challenging them as the people of God. Look down to verse 45 and what David says again in verse 45. The real issue, he again brings out, is the glory of God and the honor of his name. See, ultimately here it's God being mocked. His truth, his kingdom purposes, that's what's being challenged. But Saul and the Israelites are more concerned with their own name and their own glory and saving their own skin. And this is something we have to keep in mind ourselves, in our own lives, in our own day. That how we live and how we deal with things and how we fight evil and injustice and false teaching is not about us. It's about our Lord. How we battle the sins of our own hearts is not even ultimately about us. It's about our Lord. The honor of his name, his glory, that's the greater thing at stake in the hearts and minds of people. And if our lives as those who confess his name as our Lord, who profess to trust in him and his word, if our attitude and our behavior and our choices aren't reflecting the truth of who he is, what are we doing? We're dishonoring him. We're failing to glorify him in our lives, and we're failing to point people to the truth and the grace that they really need to hear. Notice David's words in verse 29 after his oldest brother in his selfish pride falsely judges David's motives. David replies in verse 29. He says, "What have I done now? Was it not just a question?" Now that last word, question, could also be translated as matter or word. Is it not a word? Is it not a matter? Is this not a cause to stand up against? Now, when we read about God's name, or some people talking about God's name, remember that his name stands for his character. And the Israelites' response to the words and challenge of Goliath was not reflecting God's true character and promises. If it had been, they would have boldly risen up and trusted the Lord and stood up to this defiance of him. So as we think about the context of this, this is really a challenge between the false gods of Philistia and the one true living God of Israel. And really, isn't that what's going on spiritually still today? And the challenges in this world between the church and the world, between believers in Christ and unbelievers, this is what's at stake. The false gods of the world or the one true living God of Scripture who came to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And David's response shows that his trust was in God as the faithful covenant-keeping God, that his trust was in the promises of his word. And so what then was his concern? For the glory of God, for his enduring kingdom in the lives and hearts of people. That's what David's story was about. That's what he kept coming back to in his own life. This is why he's a man after God's own heart. There's a repentance. Did he fail? He failed big time, just like us. But there's a heart of repentance that keeps coming back to what it's truly all about. Now, was there a cost to this in David's life? You bet there was. It wasn't the easy path. It wasn't the accepted path. Even from his own people, he's doubted. He's discouraged. From the opposition, he's mocked. He's ridiculed. So yes, there's a cost to living for the glory of God and the honor of his name. We see the jealous and proud response of his own brothers here. In verse 33, we see the response of King Saul. You are not able to go against this Philistine and fight with him, for you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth. What's Saul? Again, Saul's very fleshly minded, isn't he? He just has his eyes on what he can see. And then look at the reaction of Goliath, verse 43. Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? How would you like that said by, you know? The Philistine also said, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field. And he looks like he has the might and the means to do so. But notice again David's clear declaration. It wasn't about him. It wasn't even about Israel. Let's read from verse 45 and keep reading. David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin. But David saw much more. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. It's a great picture of the final battle in Revelation. And our warrior, our victor, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who rides in the white horse. Go ahead and read Revelation 19, Christian, and find out what role you and I are going to have in that final battle. We're witnesses. We're praising, right? In a word, he will defeat all our enemies. So more important than the weapons of this world, more important than our own plans, our own means, is our trust and dependence on the Lord. The battle is the Lord's, and he will give the victory. David is clear about this. David later writes in Psalm 20, verses 6 through 8, he says, now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Do you doubt that? The saving strength of his right hand. Some boast in chariots and some in horses, or some in swords and some in spears. But we will boast in the name, here it is again, the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stood upright. That's David's hope. And we know that this is what happens here in 1 Samuel 17, right? How, as some of us learned in Sunday school, how, you know, one little stone went up in the air, right? And the giant came tumbling down. But it was God who delivered Goliath and the Philistines into the hands of Israel that day, working through the faith of one young man named David, one youth whose concern was the glory of God and the purposes of his kingdom. As I said, there's so much in this passage we could talk about. You know, many ways David is a type of Christ. just earlier I was reading, he went as Jesse commanded him. Our Lord Jesus came just as the Father commanded him. So much in here, but I want to focus on that theme of what our lives are really about more than anything else. Because, of course, we're not facing a literal giant named Goliath. We may not find ourselves on a battlefield, though certainly that strikes close at home to some of our parents here this morning. But we are on a spiritual battlefield. We are on a spiritual battlefield. If we belong to Christ, we have been given everything we need for that battle by His Spirit and in His Word and in the gospel. We have everything we need in this battle to respond and to deal with it just as David does here in 1 Samuel 17. And so I want to close with that. If you'll turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6 to be reminded of this provision of God to respond just as David responded. Remember how Paul began this great epistle to the Ephesians? In chapters 1 and 2, Ephesians 1 and 2, with the gospel, the great gospel of salvation by God's grace in Jesus Christ, with God's great and gracious sovereign purposes in the lives of His people, and how He redeems us through the blood of Christ. He's broken down the wall of hostility and brought together one new man in Christ by His blood. For what? Not so, as we say so often, not just so that we can go to heaven when we die, but so that we can live today for the glory of God. He has put His Spirit within us. He's written His Word on our hearts to ensure that. And then Paul deals with in this book in the last three chapters how this is worked out practically in our lives, in our relationships. And he moves through so many commands in the middle of chapter 4, for how we speak, how we deal with anger, how we deal with forgiveness, to how we live as His children and turn from immorality and filled with His Spirit and submit to one another. And then His plan for husbands and wives and for children and parents and for slaves and masters. And then we come to verse 10, when he kind of caps it all off with this great admonition and provision to every believer in Christ for the true battle that we're facing. So let's read of this. This is the real battlefield we're on until the Lord calls us home. And the concern and purpose of this battlefield is no different than the one David was on in 1 Samuel 17. Follow along with me, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. You see it? Not your might. Not your worthiness and ability. His. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Not flee from Goliath and be afraid. To stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. We so often think it is. Our struggle is against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, and they don't sleep. They're there when you go to bed at night. They're going to be there when you wake up in the morning. Turn to the Lord. Therefore, here it is, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, to stand firm. How? Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which, look at this, is a great promise, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. Is that your heart, Christian? It's mine. I want to pray more than I do. It's It's one of my constant prayers. Lord, give me this desire and this consciousness of you that I pray more than I do at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf, Paul says. What? For what? That utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. The full armor of God. Girding your loins with truth. Breastplate of righteousness. Feet shod with the gospel of peace. The shield of faith. The helmet of salvation. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And prayer. Praying that we would make known with boldness the gospel. You know, many American soldiers have walked out into the battlefields of war with boldness, with courage, and with faith because they were upholding the honor of this country and all that it stands for. But I ask this, Christian, are we walking out into the battlefields of our lives with a spiritual boldness and courage and faith because we are seeking the glory of God and living for a kingdom which will not pass away? Believing the gospel. Is our concern like that of Stonewall Jackson, whose greatest concern was for the salvation of his children and his brothers and his fellow soldiers? You know, if and when our lives are lost, will we also lose the life which is to come? Or do we see, do we live for, as Pastor Lacey said in recounting Jackson's testimony, do we see and live for the great object for which the Church of God was instituted on the earth? The great object for which Christ died on the cross? The glory of God in the salvation of men. With our eyes on that, let's press on, brothers and sisters, for whatever lies ahead until our Lord calls us home to our eternal rest. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it all comes together in the person and work of your Son. It's enough. It's sufficient. It's all we need. May that be our greatest concern. May that, your work, your kingdom, the cause of Christ, be what we truly live for in whatever we do, whether it's on a physical battlefield or it's in concerns of our community and our involvement here in our workplace and schools, in our homes and in our family relationships, that our greatest concern is your kingdom, which will endure, your glory in the salvation of souls and living for your honor, standing up to evil in the name of our God, your character, your truth, your promises, which will never fail. Encourage us, Father, as we go continue on until you come to be faithful and to see you do more, far more than we ask or imagine, for your glory in the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.